Morning.
Morning.
1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish to me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your word, Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there be one like arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." In 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll read 29 to the end of the chapter. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons to the east and all the wisdom in Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can gather this morning as your people, a people you've called out of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We can gather to look into your word. And Lord, you know that we need wisdom. So Lord, you give it liberally to those who ask. So Lord, be with us this morning. And you know, we need your spirit to understand and discern your word. So we pray that you do that for us. We pray our brother Todd, as he preaches, that he would preach the very words of Christ to us. So, Lord, we thank you for this time and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to finally be back. I really appreciate you guys taking care of my family for me in my absence. I'm happy that my renewed contract on being a bachelor was only 5 weeks long. I will say that eating cereal and milk every day and drinking my soup out of a cup, well, I'm happy to be done with that too. We're going to pray together. Father in heaven, here you've gathered us together as your people. We're here this morning by grace and by invitation. You are here and we are here, and by covenant you are our God and we are your holy, chosen, and beloved nation of king priests. We know that in ourselves we don't deserve this. We are a sinful church and people. We are sinful as families. We are sinful individuals. Lord, we play games with your holiness. We ignore your gracious law. We forget about our identity in Christ, the elect of the triune God. So together we confess these things to you here this morning. And we look to your good and gracious hand to forgive us and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness in Christ. We stand justified in his blood. It was sufficient and it still is. We are very, very grateful for your receiving us as sons this morning, forgiven sons in Jesus. So, Lord, feed us today with your word and with your supper. Teach us, correct us, chasten us, and build us back up through your Spirit. Encourage us so that we will go forth conquering and to conquer through the Lord Jesus' all-encompassing lordship. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we continue as Abraham's blessing to the nations in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in the good name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Well, this morning our lesson is going to be fairly simple. We're going to be looking at what it is, what is the theme of biblical wisdom. And we're going to look at it through what is the prologue of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And for many of you, if not most of you, hopefully this is going to be repetitive. This is going to be stuff that you already know. But as the Bible tells us, repetition is good. It's necessary. It's what we need. We're slow on the uptake, and we need a lot of repetition. And more than repetition, it's emphasis. We need emphasis. We need to be reminded of these things so that when we find ourselves off track, we can get back on track. And so I just want to do a little introduction to the book of Proverbs, and hopefully it'll spur me on to more reading and understanding of your own reading in the book of Proverbs. And so we're just going to look briefly together at Proverbs 1 through 7. First, we want to start off with verse 1, where he says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Now, here we want to give a quick outline, just a quick brief outline to what is the prologue, verses 1 through 7. There's three sections here in the prologue. Verse 1, what we just read is the title. It looks to be the title, not only of the prologue, but probably of the whole book of Proverbs. The title, the superscription. This is the material that's going to follow. The Proverbs that are related to, or written by, or collected by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then in verses 2 through 6, following this outline, verses 2 through 6, we see the purpose, or the goals of what the book of Proverbs is all about, or what the objectives are for going forward in the book of Proverbs. And so the title, verse 1, verses 2 through 6 would be the purpose, the objectives, and then verse 7, the famous verse 7, which you probably all know very well, would be the theme, or the first principle, the thesis statement. You know, you remember when they're teaching you in school the thesis statement, that one statement that's going to set forth what is the foundation or the theme or the principal part of what follows in the book of Proverbs. And verse 7 is that. It's what we might call the motto. It's the theme, the first principle. And here we see that the author of Proverbs is Solomon. At least the majority of the Proverbs we just read, Solomon had written or spoken, 3,000 or so Proverbs, and no doubt what we find in the rest of the book of Proverbs is part of that collection. And what we know is that Solomon was either the author or the compiler of a great majority of what we have here in this collection called Proverbs. Probably chapters 1 through 29, at the very least, are either authored by personally Solomon, or collected by, or he sent to have collected Proverbs according to his choice. And so Solomon is tied in together. Although Solomon's not the final editor of the whole collection, some other editor, we don't know who it was, puts together the whole of Proverbs under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God has it exactly the way that we need it as his people. Another thing that we want to pay attention to here is the royal context. whoever puts the title down here makes a point to say Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And so we have this royal, this kingly context here with regards to Solomon. He's a son of David. And you might say, well, how does that have anything to do with me? I mean, we're not kings. But we are kings. See, the Bible tells us that we, from the very beginning in Adam, created to exercise dominion, to rule over the earth. And in Adam fell, and in Adam we fell. But in Jesus, we've been made and restored as priests and kings to our Lord, says John in Revelation, and also Peter in his letter. And so in a sense, we are rulers. In a sense, we are to govern. We are to reestablish this dominion that was originally given to Adam and then restored in the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the Proverbs are for us as well. And we're going to look at that here in a second. And so kingdom, priests to God, and restored dominion. But originally, the audience would have been the royal sons, the sons of Solomon and their continued sons, learned in the royal court. But eventually, all of the Proverbs find themselves at home in the home. So even though they are originally original context royal, they find themselves, as you go through and you see father and mother teaching them, listen to your father, listen to your mother. These are also proverbs and teachings applied to all of Israel, and especially in the home context. All right, and then we're left with a question. What exactly is a proverb? I mean, we think we know what proverbs are, and the problem is that the term proverb, biblically speaking, is kind of tough to define. If you go back and you look around at the various commentators and various theologians and people that talk about this stuff, Proverbs to define the category of Proverbs is difficult. Normally, they'll define it like this. It's a short and pithy statement. The problem is that not everything in Proverbs is a short and pithy statement. In fact, the first 9 chapters are longer, almost narratival, that tell you about the foolish young man or the ignorant young man and the stories about him and the prostitute and the woman and wisdom herself, etc. So it's not exactly able to be defined in that way. It resists, in a certain sense, definition. If you want my definition of the book of Proverbs, read Proverbs. There's your definition of what a proverb is. But if we want to try to boil it down a little bit more, we might say something like this. The Proverbs, whether in short statements or in longer narratival kinds of statements, are striking teachings. They're teachings that are striking statements. They're oftentimes black and white, where you say, how could that possibly be? Because I have experienced where that hasn't necessarily always been the case. Bring up a child in the way that he should go. And it's black and white kind of statements that hit you between the eyes, and it forces you to stop and to think. It forces you to stop and to work at it, to work at interpreting. Oftentimes they're compact. Oftentimes they're overstated, but not overstated in a negative sense, but stated without qualification. Oftentimes they're like, wow, it's just right there. But in other places in the Bible, sometimes it is qualified. But in Proverbs, the verses are rarely qualified. This is the way things are. However, is not usually the way that the Proverbs are laid out. And so they're there purposefully. The nature of a proverb is black and white teaching that's in need of discernment, in need of us putting our brains to it and thinking it through. And we're going to look at an example of that here in a second. So the purpose of the proverbs are to spurn us along, to force us to think, to force us to figure it out, to work at it, to provoke us to sit down and cogitate over what is being said here. So the Proverbs kind of punch you in the eyes. It's very similar to the parables of Jesus. I mean, how many of you have ever read the parables of Jesus at the end? He says, "Here, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And you're like, I don't. And it forces you to wrestle with it. It forces you to go deeper with it. It forces you to put the work into it. And that's what Proverbs are about, whether they're longer or whether they're shorter. That's the goal. That's the purpose of Proverbs, to put us to work, to put us to thinking. All right, now we come to the second part of the prologue, verses 2 through 6. The first part was the title. It tells us the content of what's to follow, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, that what follows is going to be royal and kingly teaching to teach us, not just the sons of Solomon, but us, you and me, how to rule, how to better do dominion here on the earth, how to better live out, we're going to look at this here in a second with the term wisdom, live out what is a skillful life. Now, verses 2 through 6 go on with the purpose of what the Proverbs are all about. 2 through 6, and he says, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. So the purpose here in 2 through 6 is, he'll say, to dot, dot, dot. The purpose, you might read it like this. The Proverbs of Solomon were written and collected to, and then we're going to see several of the purposes. Here, the first purpose is to know wisdom and instruction. What are the Proverbs here for? To know wisdom and instruction. It begins with this term wisdom, which is huge in the Bible. This term wisdom is very important in the Bible, and in particular here in Proverbs. Now, I'm going to tell you, we have tons of stuff to say right now. And the fact is that doing all of my teaching in Spanish, I can't always make the shift back over into English, so I've like have this mountain of stuff that I want to say. So I'm trying to sift through what the most important things are on the fly, if you'll just be patient with me. Here, this word wisdom, though, I don't want to ignore. It is huge. It's very, very important, this term wisdom. What does it mean in the Bible? Well, we'll define it negatively first. It's not just knowing stuff. It's not just knowing information. It's not just having, as people say, stuff in your head. It's not just having information. Biblical wisdom is having the information and then putting it to work in your life. It comes out of your fingertips. Biblical wisdom is a skill. In the Old Testament, initially, the idea of wisdom was connected to artisans and people, those guys in the Old Testament that made the tabernacle, for example. Or those guys who were in charge of making the vestments for the priests. They had a skill, they had wisdom to be able to put these things together. I don't do stuff like that. I mean, John Fossolino is wise as it relates to putting cars together. It's a wisdom that comes out your fingertips. That's what biblical wisdom is. It's not just having info. I could list off hundreds of guys that I sat next to in class at seminary who have tons of stuff in their head, and they couldn't live their way out of a paper bag. They've got tons of stuff, and they've read tons of books. They got 1,000 books in their library, and they don't know how to live. Where on the other hand, you know people, and I know people, who may not, I know people in Mexico, who may not even be able to read, but who are wise because they know God's word, and they put it into practice. They put it to work. And those people are wise, whereas the guy sitting next to me in seminary, or maybe even me, is the fool. And so wisdom is getting the info, but putting God's word to work into our lives. So thinking about what it would be to be wise, can you think of, maybe you could think of two or three people. Who are the top two or three people in your life? I mean, you're stumped and you don't know where to go on a certain situation, a certain decision. Who are those two or three people that you go to? Who are those two or three people that you think back to when you think about wisdom? Either in your life or maybe an author or a leader in a church. That's the kind of wisdom that the Bible is talking about. That kind of person who knows how to put God's word to work in their lives. I can think of one in particular person in my life who just passed away yesterday, my grandfather. who was a very wise man. And one of the things passed down through my mother to me that he would always say in his wisdom was, when in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. And that's wise. That's biblical, number one. And number two, it comes from years of life, time. It comes from experience. The fact is that people like me, 34, 35, we don't have that kind of wisdom. And we need wise men who are not only older, because there's plenty of fools who are old, right? There's plenty of fools who chronologically are older than me. But people who take the word and they can put it to work in their lives and also teach others. The Bible tells us that wisdom is worth grasping at. It's valuable. The Bible tells us in many of the Proverbs that wisdom is like jewels. It's like gold. It's like silver. You got to reach and grab it. It's worth it. And the Bible talks about various men that we might call heroes of the faith. Joseph was wise. Moses is said to have acted with wisdom. David. Obviously Solomon in his day, during his time. Daniel is said to have been one of the wise men, even in the exile. And of course, the ultimate wise person is Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ has become God's wisdom to us. Christ is the manifestation of God's wisdom. He is the Word of God incarnate, and therefore He is the epitome, the highest point of wisdom. Colossians 2, and we're going to look at this here in a second, tells us that in Christ, and only in Christ, not in Judaism, not in any other system, only in Christ are deposited all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the highest point of wisdom. And Jesus himself, in referring to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, says, but something greater, someone greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. I mean, Jesus is the highest point of wisdom. And we're going to look at that here in a second. One other thing that I want to talk about just briefly here with regards to wisdom is that it's not just practical. It's not just putting God's word, God's law into practice, but it is also constructive. What does that mean? I want you to look down at chapter 3, Proverbs 3, verse 19. Verse 19 in chapter 3. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. So that with God's wisdom, he was constructive, right? He built the heavens and the earth. Through God's wisdom, something concrete came forth. It wasn't just something floating around in God's head. It was productive. It beautified. Thinking of Genesis 1, here is God's wisdom coming forth in a new world, in a heaven, in an earth, and all the things that fill it. I also want you to look in verse chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And verse 3 says the same thing. By wisdom, but now applying it to man. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established, and by knowledge, the rooms are filled in all precious and pleasant riches. In other words, wisdom isn't just something we sit in our chair with. It's not just something that we do, it's something that produces something. Okay? Wisdom is what you do at your work when something is produced, whatever that thing is. Wisdom is what you do in your home when there are children produced, godly children produced. Wisdom is what a church does when she gathers together and eats the supper and hears the word and then goes out throughout the week to produce. And this goes along with our idea of wisdom going along with reigning. Notice all of the men all these heroes that we just listed. Who did we list? Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, and Jesus. All of these are rulers. All of these were rulers to one degree or another in their lives. God had established them as wise, and why? So that they could rule. And part of their rule was building new things. Putting new things out there. Wisdom is constructive. Okay, go back to First Corinthians, Proverbs 1:2. That's a lot just on the word wisdom. We have a lot more to say about the other words, and we'll just briefly hit on them. Proverbs 1:2. And so the purpose of the Proverbs were collected and written to know wisdom, to have wisdom in our lives and to be a running through our veins, and instruction. And this word instruction is very, very important in the Bible. Turn just briefly, if you would, to 3:11, Proverbs 3:11. And there are other places, but here, pointedly, notice the word, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." This word instruction in verse 1:2 is the same word discipline. This idea of discipline is the word that almost always accompanies the word rod, the rod of the father or of the mother for the fool or for the child. In other words, discipline is spanking. Discipline is rigorous. Discipline is corrective. Discipline reproves us. It grabs us. Have you ever read the Proverbs and they talk about the lazy person, you know, like the hinge on the door, and you're like, I better get out of bed. Or have you ever, the Proverbs that talk about dealing with your money and you've just made a huge financial error and you're like, they hit you between the eyes. They discipline you. They're God. They're part of God's scourge for us. But not because he hates us. Not because he hates us. But because he loves us and because he's a father. And so what we need are for the Proverbs to come at us, hit us between the eyes. Because that's the way that God changes us. That's the way that God makes us wise. That's the way that God makes us wise, through this discipline. And this word instruction here in Proverbs 1:2 is the word for discipline. And so the Proverbs are here for us to know wisdom and to know, I'm going to change it, discipline. And then he goes on to discern the sayings of understanding, to discern the sayings of understanding. We're going to look at this idea of discerning the sayings of understanding here in 1 minute. Moving on to verse 3, to receive instruction. That word instruction, same word discipline, same word that we just looked at in verse 2. So have in your mind this idea of reproof and rebuke. It says the Proverbs are here in verse 3 to receive discipline in wise behavior, which is righteousness, justice, and equity. So, what are the Proverbs here for? The Proverbs are also here to teach us to receive this discipline. Not just be disciplined, but to receive this discipline. This word for receive, look over at verse 1 in chapter 2. Verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." You can see the parallel here between receive and, what's the word? Treasure. So receive isn't just a passive receiving of discipline, you know. It's not just a half-hearted being disciplined. It's going after discipline like a treasure. It's treasuring discipline. It's treasuring God's rod. It's treasuring the spankings that God gives us. And I know that none of us are very good about that. But that's precisely what the Proverbs tell us to do. Don't shy away when God is rebuking you and correcting you and chastening you. He loves you. Don't shy away from it. Welcome it. Treasure it, because it is a treasure. It will make you wise. It will make you more kingly. It will make you more able to rule in your sphere, whether it's your family, your job, here in the church, wherever. And this is what we want. This is what we're supposed to want. We're supposed to look at all those guys, David, Daniel, and especially the Lord Jesus, and want that wisdom. And how do we get it? We got to reach out and grab it. When God is scourging us in the midst of whatever trial, we have to say, here's what God is doing in my life because he loves me, and I welcome it. I welcome it because this is for my good. It is a treasure. And I'm going to take and seize it. So to receive, verse 3, The Proverbs are here to receive discipline in wise behavior, or we might say insight. And then he defines wise behavior: righteousness, justice, and equity. And here's where we're going to get to see a couple of Christmas verses. If you'll open up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, real quick. Isaiah chapter 9. In the famous words, but I just want you to observe our terms here. Our terms: righteousness, justice, and equity. Not necessarily in the same context, but here together. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here is the prediction of the coming of Jesus and his present reign on his throne here on the earth. And how does he rule? He rules with justice. He rules with righteousness. This is the ideal king. This is the new Adam reigning. This is the son of David, the final Solomon, the true wisdom reigning. And this is what it looks like. This is the model. And if we are in him, he has put us to work here on this earth, not just to sit around and to watch him reign and rule, but for us to rule in the context that he has given each one of us specifically with what? Righteousness, justice, and equity. And so for just one little example, here you are in your family, you've got two or three or four kids, and you have to rule as a father and as a mother with equity and with justice. And you know what I'm talking about. And that's just one little example. If you are a supervisor of someone at your work, that is your sphere of rule. If you work in the church or wherever, these are where we manifest Jesus' rule here on the earth through his people. Isaiah 11, if you would, Isaiah 11, here's your second Christmas passage. Just to get it in there. Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness, righteousness and fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is the perfect rule. And we are in him to bring that righteousness, justice, and equity here to the earth. In the little or big rule that God has given us in each of our lives. And so you can see this wisdom that the Proverbs gives us translates into what amounts to be very practical stuff. I mean, you don't do righteousness, justice, and equity sitting in your house doing your quiet time. You do righteousness, justice, and equity in the context of community, in the context of other people, to be equitable with them, to be right, to shoot straight, literally, with them. Right? And so these are very practical. This is wisdom that comes out of your fingertips, as they say. Okay, Proverbs 1:4. We'll have to kind of jump through some of these things, but that's okay because we do want to get to verse 7. Proverbs 1:4. Continues with our purpose. Remember, verse 1 is the title. Verses 2 through 6 are the purpose. And in verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Okay, who are the naive here? We don't want to confuse yet. We don't want to confuse the naive with the fool. You guys know about the fool in the Proverbs. The fool in the Proverbs and the naive are not necessarily the same person. The naive may turn out to be a fool. But the naive, and we'll look at the fool here in just one second, but the naive is a person that doesn't have experience. He's gullible. Typically, as you can see in the parallel, to give prudence to the naive, and then the parallel to the youth, to give knowledge and discretion. To be naive is to be inexperienced or even youthful. Chronologically, if you're new in Christ, if you're new in the faith, no matter what age you are, you are, in a sense, naive. And that's okay, but you don't want to stay there. We want to grow. And we want to grow. And how are we going to grow? Well, the Proverbs are here to help us to grow, to give, as it says, prudence to the naive. The naive are like this. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 15. Notice in verse 15 in chapter 14, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. What the naive need to do is learn to be careful. The naive need to learn to be careful. The naive man is what you see in chapters 1 through 9, and especially in chapter 5 and chapter 7 in the Proverbs. It's the guy who wanders around and suddenly he finds himself on the street corner of a prostitute. You know, he needs help in thinking and discerning. He needs to be careful. He needs to avoid the traps. And so what does he need? He needs prudence. And this word prudence is actually related to the word. It's not the word, but it's related to the word craftiness in Genesis 3 with regards to the serpent. The serpent was, you remember, he was crafty. And that's really what the naive need. They need to be crafty. They need to be clever and shrewd is a better way to say it. It can be negative, but it can also be positive. They need to be careful. They need to be cautious to avoid the traps of life. And the naive is different than the fool because the fool's not teachable. The naive is still teachable. And he realizes he doesn't have all the answers, so he needs help. He's either young in the faith or truly young. Young people. And so what do we need? What does the naive need? The naive needs prudence. And I want you to notice something very important here. Something very important. The naive, normally what we'll hear from the world or even in our own circles is that so-and-so young person is naive, and what he needs to do to get rid of his naivete is to go out in the world, to lose his naivete. He needs to go out in the world and learn to be prudent. But that's not the way the Bible talks. The Bible says that the way to get rid of naivete, the way to be prudent is through God's word. And so the world will tell us, well, that in and of itself is very naive, isn't it, Todd? Oh, is it? Who's being naive now? The world is the naive one because they don't realize that prudence comes directly from God's word. And in particular, we're talking about the Proverbs. This is what the naive need. They need prudence. And prudence comes from God's word. It doesn't come from being thrust out there and then try it all out and see how it turns out. That's not wisdom. And that's not how we get prudence from the Bible. It also says in the second half of verse 4, to the youth, the Proverbs are here to give knowledge and discretion. And this word discretion, you can kind of tease out the idea of plan, to have a plan, to have a purpose. You know, the naive, and especially young people, they just don't even really know. You ask them, what are you up to? Where are you heading? What are you doing? What's your next step? What are the next five steps? And they're like, I don't know. And the Proverbs here teach us that we need to have a plan. We need to have a strategy. Obviously, within the will of the Lord, God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But we have to put these plans in. We need this discretion to have a plot, to have an intention to be successful in God's world, but according to God's way. The naive lack a plan. And they need a plan. But they need a plan according to the word. So, here we have this contrast that we're going to see, but it's not really a contrast between the youth and the naive. And you're like, yeah, that's the way the Proverbs are written. They're written to young people, but not only young people. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then he moves from the naive to the wise man. He says, and a wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding, literally discernment, a man of discernment will acquire wise counsel. So it's not just the naive and the young who need the Proverbs, but it's also the wise man and the man of discernment. The one who is already wise needs to grow further in his wisdom. This word learning, increase in learning, comes from the word taking that we just saw a few minutes ago in verse 2, I think it was. This idea of actively taking. The wise have to continually grow and receive, as it says at the second half of verse 5, wise counsel. This idea of counsel, this word counsel is the idea of guidance or steering. Look at chapter 11 of Proverbs. 11:14. The same word, chapter 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Notice the idea of guidance, but for whom? Not just the young, not just the naive, but for the wise. Even Craig, John, and David need to go after the Proverbs and go after the word and go after the reproof and the rebuke and grow in it and chase after it. The wisest man that you know is a fool if he thinks he's done learning. All of us have to go after this wisdom, and it comes, you know, here primarily the emphasis is in the Proverbs, but from all of God's word. We're never done learning. We're never done growing. We're never done being disciplined by God until it's done, until we're done, until we're home with Him. He's always working on us, whomever we are. So from the naive to the wise man, and then in verse 6, the second part of the prologue ends. He says, to understand or to discern a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. I take this verse 6, to be parallel actually with the second half of verse 2. If you want to go back up to verse 2, where it says the Proverbs are written to discern the sayings of understanding, and then in verse 6, to discern what are the sayings of understanding, or the sayings needing discernment, proverbs, figures, words of the wise, and their riddles. There's four categories here. A lot of people have tried to come up with different ways of explaining these four categories. I don't think that's important. I think what is important is that these are difficult teachings. The word riddle here is really helpful to kind of be an all-encompassing term for all four of these terms. In fact, they all four are found together in the second chapter of Habakkuk. And so it looks like they're packaged together, this idea of a proverb, a figure of speech, words of the wise, and their riddles. They're like dark sayings. Have you ever read something in the Bible, especially in the Proverbs, and you're like, I don't get it. It's supposed to do that. So that you stop and you go deeper and you think about it and you cogitate over it and you work with it. And maybe you don't even get it. Maybe you lose sleep over it. I don't know if you've ever lost sleep over not understanding certain Bible texts. Maybe that's just a problem that I have. But anyway, it's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get in there and work at it because you don't understand it, because they are riddles. They are figures. They're dark, difficult sayings. They're indirect. They're ambiguous language. That's in the Proverbs. Bathing yourself in the Proverbs, knowing them, having them run through your veins, will help you to interpret those kinds of things. What would be an example of those? Well, I want you to open up Proverbs to chapter 26, just briefly. I'm not going to do exposition on this, but I just want you to look at one possible example of what we're talking about here. Proverbs 26, chapter verse 4, 26:4. Notice what it says. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Okay. So don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Do you understand that? Notice what it says in 5. Answer a fool as his folly, or according to his folly, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Now what? These are kind of the enigmatic riddles that are found in the Proverbs, but also found in the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus are difficult, and that's why he always ends. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because a lot of people don't have ears to hear. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. He's sifting through the wheat and the chaff of Israel of his day. And for those people who don't get it, a lot of them will say, the guy's crazy, I'm out of here. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. And for others, they stop and they say, I don't get it, but I know he has words of life, and so I'm going to stick with him until I do get it and work it, work through the parables. And so the parables and this particular passage that I'm not going to give you an interpretation of, but it's one of those, it makes you think, okay, how does Proverbs 26, 5 and 6 work together? At first blush, it's a bald contradiction. Of course, we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what is it doing? It's forcing you to think. It's forcing you to work at it. And that's what the Proverbs are here for. You bathe yourself in the Proverbs. And I'm not here to tell you that I'm an expert in this. I'm not. I'm on the same road. But as we bathe ourselves in the Proverbs, these kinds of things will slowly start working their way into our system. And we'll slowly be able to, as it says here, discern the Proverbs, figures, words of the wise, and the riddles. I'm sure we could come up with plenty of other answers as well, plenty of other examples as well. But I do want to get to verse 7, which is arguably the most important verse in all of Proverbs. Verse 7, the famous 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In another part, it is the beginning of wisdom, and so knowledge and wisdom would be parallel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and discipline. That's our same word. Discipline, okay? Chastening, discipline, correction. So that we arrive finally at what is the theme or the thesis statement of all of Proverbs. It is the theme or the first principle of all of Proverbs. And this is the distinctive to what is Christian wisdom. Because there's a lot of religions out there who claim to be wise, and they have their pithy statements too, Confucius, Buddha, and all the rest. There's plenty of wisdom out there, Oprah, Dr. Phil, and whomever else claims to wisdom. But this is what separates us from the rest. The fear of the Lord. The Egyptians had plenty of wisdom. The Babylonians had plenty of wisdom written down, just like Solomon. But what differentiates true wisdom from borrowed wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean, the fear of the Lord? We want to go through this in a little bit of detail. What is the fear of the Lord? Does fear of the Lord mean I'm afraid of God? Most of us would say no, because we've heard the standard definition. It's reverence. It's not fear. It's not terror of the Lord. It's reverence. It's awe. Well, it is that, but it's more than that. I think we're probably slipping in two ditches here. On the one hand, saying it's just pure fear where I run away from God like God's enemies. Obviously, that's not the fear of the Lord. That's not what they want. That's not what the Solomon wants from us. But on the other hand, it's not just awe and reverence, as important as that is. There is a trembling that God's people is to have in his presence, right? So how do we figure this fear definition out? The fact is, again, very, very much like the word or the term proverb, it's not well defined, and you talk to different people and they have different, you know, interpretations of this. But I don't know if this illustration will help you, and it may not help you at all. But hopefully it'll at least help us develop some categories as it comes down to the idea of biblical fear. Possibly illustrated by 4 examples of you and a lion. And a lion. And I'm taking this loosely also from C.S. Lewis's first story in the Chronicles of Narnia. So just stick with me. Number one, example or possibility number one. You have an untamed wild lion in front of you who's going to eat you. And what do? In fear and terror, you flee. You run the other direction. I don't think that's what we're talking about. Although that is fear, I don't think that's the biblical idea of fear that we're talking about here. Number two, before you, the other extreme, you have a tame, domesticated, or maybe even sick, three-legged lion laying in front of you. Are you afraid? No. There's no fear. There's no trembling whatsoever. So you don't run. You stay. But you stay because he's pretty tame. Number three, and I don't think that's it either. Number three, you have an untamed wild lion who is dangerous and wants to eat you, but he's in a cage. And so you stand there in front of that cage and don't run because you trust the cage, but you know that if there weren't a cage, he would eat you. Right? I think that's getting closer, but I don't think that's it either. And the fourth, and again, I don't claim that this is the best way to explain it. I'm just grasping at stuff. But the fourth would be this. You have an untamed wild lion who could possibly eat you, but for some reason he loves you. He's not in a cage, and he's standing right before you. And you don't feel like running. You feel like embracing him, and you don't know why. He could eat you, but he won't, because he's good, because he loves you. And I think that's probably at least a helpful way to think about what it is to fear, to tremble before God, to have the fear of the Lord. And I think that's why this idea of, well, I think that's why he uses the term, the name Lord. You guys know that whenever you see this word Lord, the translation is God's covenant name, Yahweh. God's covenant is the key. God doesn't covenant with just everybody. He covenants with his children. He covenants with those whom he loves. He's still a fearful, consuming fire covenant God, according to the writer to Hebrews. But he is a loving God who has, through Christ's propitiation, entered into communion with us and loved us. And so it's the fear of Yahweh, not just any God. He's the God of Israel. He is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on through to us. And he loves us, but he's dangerous. You don't mess with this God. His people don't mess with him. But he does love us. And that's a balancing act that we are invited, we are commanded to live in here in the Bible all the way through. He is a dangerous God who loves you. And that's the fear, I think, that we're supposed to have for him. We're supposed to love his word. We're supposed to, it's a relational term. To fear God is to be in relation with God. It's not just to feel something. It is that. But it's a relationship. It's that reciprocal covenant relationship. God covenants with us, and we in turn fear him. That's how we are bound together with him through the blood of Jesus. And so he tells us, this is what you will do. You will have no other gods before me. You will not set up false images, etc. And he tells us, you will love me above all things, and you will love your neighbor as yourself, etc. And we love his law. We love his law. And we love the promises. You will be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love the threats. You have got to persevere. We love every part about his word. This is what it means to fear God, to love it all, to love every characteristic of God, to love how terrible he can be, and to love how loving and kind and gentle he can be. To love the whole package, all of his word, all of his characteristics. That's at least scratching the surface of what it means to love God. And so therefore, a lot of people will say Proverbs is secular wisdom. It's secular wisdom because you can go through and anybody can apply this to their lives. No, it's not secular wisdom. It all begins with the fear of this Yahweh God. And if it doesn't begin with that, it's called folly. What the Bible calls secular wisdom, foolishness. That's what secular wisdom is for the Bible. If it doesn't start with the fear of the Lord, then it's not true wisdom. It's borrowed wisdom. It's wisdom that they steal from us. They steal from our God. So here we have this question of the fear. He says the fear of the Lord is, and we're going to finish here in 5 minutes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does it mean that it's the beginning of knowledge? It means it's the first principle. And for those of you who have any idea who Cornelius Van Til is, it is the presupposition that we must have in order to have any kind of wisdom or knowledge. It is the lens. It's putting your glasses on. If you don't have your, many of you, if you don't have glasses on, you can't see. And it affects everything that you see. And so we put our lens, the fear of the Lord, through His Word, through His law, on, and now we can see well. It doesn't guarantee that we will see well. But it is at the very least the first principle, the necessity, the lens without which we will not see true wisdom and we won't be able to live it out. It's not vice versa. See, it doesn't work like this, where first you get to work on trying to understand God and then you fear Him. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that because the fear of the Lord is the first principle, not the second principle. You must fear God in order to know God. How that works? Well, that's why we say God's the one who works salvation into our hearts. And so we must fear the Lord in order to understand anything. It's like grammar or mathematics. I mean, you start off as a young child and you learn the numbers. You have to have the numbers in order to do math, right? And you always have to have the numbers in order to do math. You never lay aside knowing numbers like as if that were elementary when you start doing college math. You always apply. It's like grammar. You always have to have grammar there. You always have to have the presupposition of English grammar or whatever grammar in order to speak or write properly. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. It is the principal part. It is the basis. It is the lens. I don't know how else to explain it. That we need to have in order to have any kind of wisdom or knowledge. We must fear God first. We must fear God first in order to understand anything rightly. The Bible tells us that all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. That means we must first be in Jesus Christ in order to have wisdom and knowledge. And so you might say, well, but how is it that there are people who are not in Christ who have any kind of wisdom? And we will say they are by God's common grace. He allows those people who actually have wisdom, but outside of Christ, to steal or to take what does not rightly belong to them. But it's His common grace. He does that. But all wisdom originates and starts with God, the covenant God. If you want to talk more about that in detail with me later on, we can get into that. One example, go back to chapter 26 of Proverbs if you're not already there. Proverbs 26:4. Just one more time, we'll read it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. And the person who does not fear God will come to these two verses, and that what will they say? This is a standard proof text for this is a blatant, bald contradiction of the Word of God, and so therefore, I mean, of the Bible, and so therefore it's not the Word of God. But if you start without the fear of the Lord, obviously you're going to come to that conclusion. But when we come to this text, we come to this text fearing Yahweh, the only God. And we know that His Word is true. From the beginning, before I even open this book, I know that these two passages cannot contradict each other. Because I fear God and I know that His Word never contradicts itself. That's how it works. Again, I'm not going to tell you exactly how to put these two verses together. You should work on that yourself. But this is a good example of what it would mean to fear God and then arrive at wisdom. But you will not arrive at wisdom the other way. And finally, the second half of verse 7, 1-7, we'll finish with this. Proverbs 1-7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This phrase, wisdom and instruction, brings us back to verse 2, right? Verse 2, where we were told to know wisdom and instruction, the same phrase. The Proverbs are here for that. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools are not the same thing as the naive, although a naive person can become a fool eventually. The fool is the guy who says no. I already know before I open the Bible that it's full of contradictions. The fool is the one who already has all the answers in his mind. The fool is the one who rejects out of hand that God could have anything to say to him, because the fool has not a mental intellectual problem, he has a spiritual moral problem. He just hates God. That's the fool's problem. He just hates God. It's the opposite, it's the mirror opposite of the fear of God. He fears himself. He loves himself. He worships himself. He is his own God, and therefore he is a fool. And why is he a fool? Why is it foolish to despise wisdom and chastening? Because these things are gold. When God spanks you, it is gold for you, to your account. And we have to receive that. But it's the fool who says, no, I don't want that. It's the fool who says, I just can't bear up under that. Well, it's not that you can't, it's that you refuse. Your problem is not an academic, intellectual problem. Your problem is a spiritual, moral problem. And if it weren't for the grace of God, all of us would be fools. And all of us would say no to God's gold, God's silver, and God's jewels. This is the love of the Father for us, his wisdom. So I urge you, continue to work through the Proverbs. Continue to work through the Proverbs now, hopefully with a little more clarity or maybe a couple other ideas, having worked through the prologue. Work through the Proverbs and get them in your bloodstream, because the church, the family, the individual who is filled with God's Proverbs, who's filled with God's wisdom, is the person who will do great things in the kingdom. Wisdom precedes fruitfulness. This is how Christ rules through his church. Don't be the fool. Don't be the fool. Just bow down before the dangerous but loving God and receive his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you because you are wisdom incarnate. You are the word of God made flesh, and therefore in you, and only in you, may we find true wisdom and skill to live rightly in the fear of the Lord. Help us to do this. Help us to grow and advance and live out what the Proverbs and the rest of your holy word have to teach us. Make us more like you, so that your kingdom would grow and expand and show you to be glorious here on earth. We pray this through your gracious and merciful intercession. Amen.